Last week, we finished Ephesians 3. Obviously, that takes us right to Ephesians 4. And since Ephesians 4 starts with "I therefore," let's back up a little bit to find out what the "therefore" is there for. So I'm going to back it up to 3:14, read to the end of 3, and then we'll be ready to go into 4. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Yeshua throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, I'm going to preface this with a discussion we had on Shabbat, because I want to get it on this teaching. What we talked about is love. And up in verse 17 of chapter 3, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and so forth." As I have said in several occasions, the word means what it means, love. The problem isn't with the word love, the problem is with our culture. Our culture in the United States in the 21st century has reduced love to emotion and eroticism. And that's what it's come to mean, is that you feel emotionally in love with someone and you're sentimental and so forth, and you have erotic feelings toward them, perhaps. I mean, if it's somebody that you're not supposed to have erotic feelings toward, you know, you can love your brother and your sister. But the point is, it's emotion-based. And as we were talking about in the Torah, where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself," a better translation for our culture, as I say, it is not a good translation because the word means what it means, but for our culture, a better understanding might perhaps be care instead of love. So what the Torah is saying is you must care for your neighbor as you'd care for yourself. And lots of examples that we give. The idea that if you're digging a pit, you put a fence around it so your neighbor doesn't fall in. If you see your neighbor's animal wandering, you take care of your neighbor and get his animal and get it back to him. All these things are expressions of care for your neighbor. You don't necessarily have any gooey emotional feelings toward the person. It is simply that you are caring for him as you care for yourself. So what I'm going to suggest to you is, as we read this in chapter 4, that you mentally substitute care for love, and I think it will make more sense. Now, in order to reinforce that, I'm going to go over to Revelation 2. And you all remember when we started this, and we've done it in the past, that Revelation has seven letters to seven churches, which are from Yeshua to the churches. Paul, he has more than seven letters. Some places he writes two letters to. But basically, there are seven pastoral letters that Paul writes. 1 and 2 Thessalonians counts as one, and 1 and 2 Corinthians counts at one. So if you add them up that way, you have seven as well. And what I've said is they correlate with the kingdom parables in Matthew and with the letters to the churches. And in that light, I want to read this to you, to the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So what he's doing is he is connecting the love that they have lost with the works that they used to do. And what I'm suggesting to you is Yeshua is using love in the same sense that Moses uses it, where he says, care for your neighbor. And so what I'm suggesting to you here is the love they have abandoned is the caring within their community. And the caring within their community expresses itself in works. So that's the approach I'm taking tonight, is that Paul, when he now is going to switch over in chapter 4, is going to be riffing on what he said about Christ up in chapter 3, verse 19. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And back again in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and so forth. So what I'm suggesting to you is that love in the Torah sense is essential to being able to comprehend what Christ has done. It is my opinion right now, and that may change in 10 years, I don't know, but right now it seems to make sense that if you have Torah kind of love in your community, which is the Torah kind of caring for the community, you have a close-knit community. That community then enables you to fully understand, or as fully as we can understand, what Christ has done for us. If you don't have that kind of a caring relationship with people around you, figuring out what Christ did for you is more difficult. So that's my perspective at the moment. Now let's go into chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there again, I'm suggesting to you, all of those is how do you relate to each other as a community? You are gentle. You are humble. You are patient. You care for one another. Back to the Revelation passage. The thing about the church at Ephesus is they are sticklers for doctrine, and they really get into the details of the scripture, and boy, they examine everybody to see if they measure up to their theological standards. One of the things that happens when people develop that attitude toward other people is they tend to become harsh and judgmental. And I've told you this story before. Years and years ago, before I started this church, I was on an internet discussion group. And the moderator of that group, over a period of a couple of years, evolved. And at the end of the time I was with that group, because she finally threw me off, she was saying that her ministry was to be a heresy hunter. And heresy was defined by her. So if you were not a rapture maven, you were a heretic. If you were whatever, you were a heretic. And she would silence you and throw you off the board. So what I'm suggesting to you is going on here in Yeshua's letter to the church in Ephesus is the Ephesians have become so wrapped up in the purity of the doctrine that they believe that they have lost the community that they had at first, because they have become harsh with each other and they have been having theological arguments, and I wouldn't doubt for a moment that they have expelled some people from the community for theological differences. It's not scripture, that's just my opinion. But what I'm suggesting to you is that these two things are of a piece, and the problem Yeshua has is they've lost their love, and that correlates with being heresy hunters, for lack of a better term. So Paul, in his letter, is trying to get them and keep them on track. So now back to chapter 4 in Ephesians. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as I have been talking for 10 minutes about, what I'm suggesting is he is now going to talk to them about love in the sense that I see it in the Torah, caring for each other in the community. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the whole idea here, which started back at the end of chapter 3, is in order to fully comprehend what Christ has done for you, you need to have an attitude of being a functioning member of a community, behaving in love in the Torah sense that I've talked about. So here he's talking about one body, one spirit, etc. The whole idea is you guys are a community. And as a community, you need to care for each other, love each other, and all of these other virtues. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This, by the way, is from Psalm 68. And I've read Psalm 68, chasing this down. And with most biblical poetry, it's often hard to figure out who's being spoken about. So this is sort of in there, and I'm not sure in context. And Paul is a better biblical scholar than I am, so I'm taking his word for it. But the whole point he is making here is Yeshua went down into Hades, redecorated the place, and then came back up, trailing a host of captives with him. And this is the important thing, it's all important, but this is the important thing for the rest of the letter. He also gave gifts to men. In verse 11, he lists those gifts. So verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every word of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes, period. So the point here is the gifts that Christ gave to men as a result of having ascended is what is known in most of the churches as the fivefold ministry. You have apostleship, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And the whole point of that array is to equip the saints. And the point there is to teach sound doctrine. Well, back to the letter in Revelation, that's what this church excels at, is sound doctrine. So the idea is that he has given us these offices for people to teach and equip the body of Christ. Notice that it says one of them is an apostle. And in Revelation, it says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So, and the whole idea here is, yes, those gifts exist. Yes, they were given by God, but it is entirely possible for people to counterfeit those gifts. One of the things that tickles me, is maybe the wrong word, is people in what I will call professional Christianity, TV, pastors, people who are in the business, if you will, they will very often latch on to grandiose titles for themselves. We used to be in a little tiny church over in Longmont, and the home church was down to four people. They were the ones that owned the building, and we rented space from them. The pastor there called himself the senior pastor. There was another church in the building, maybe half a dozen or 10 people, something like that, and the pastor there called himself a bishop. That just seems silly to me. Yeah, that's why I'm just a pastor. No supporting documentation whatsoever. I'm just a pastor. So back here, the whole point of this is to build up the body, which is to say, to teach them, and specifically to teach them so that they grow up and become mature, and that they know enough about the gospel and about the kingdom of God that they aren't knocked off their pins every time somebody comes through with a three-day pass and a briefcase. One of the things that messianics are by temperament is having most of you come out of the Sunday church and discovered that there's a whole lot more to the Bible and to the kingdom of God than you had been taught in Sunday school. You're always looking around and, what else wasn't I taught? And so you have itching ears. So the whole purpose of this is, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And of course, all of the apostles say that once they leave, there are going to be false teachers coming in among you like wolves, and they will try to lead you astray, and they will try and lead you astray for their own purposes. In other words, to have power over you, or get money from you, or to get whatever. So the defense against that is being unified in sound doctrine. And by the way, while I'm thinking about that, there are probably as many Jewish denominations as there are, well, probably not as many as there are Christians, because we're bigger. But the point is, every time somebody gets a revelation from God, typically somebody splits. And one of the things that happens when you split is you have this vision of some doctrinal point that you think is really, really important. The example of this gal that was on the internet that I was talking about, she was a rapture maven. And boy, if you did not believe in the rapture, you were not, I'm not sure what not. And one of the things about that, which is good and bad, obviously all the splits are not good, but the other part of that is a church that is unified around some doctrinal point has a sort of an inoculation against people coming in and trying to sell them something else. They've got whatever it is that they believe, and they've got that firmly in there, and if somebody tries to come and take them off of it, even though it may be technically not biblical, it protects them. And there isn't anything that I know of that says you've got to understand everything about God perfectly the same way. So I have a barber who's a strong Christian, and he's a rapture guy. I was talking to him, and as you'd all know, I'm not a rapture guy. And so I said, all right, if I'm right, come on out to my tent in the wilderness and I'll explain it to you. If you're right, explain it to me on the way up. And I said this jokingly, of course, and he crossed his arms and said, I'm going up. I don't want to hear it from you. So I am sure that he is going to be in the same ultimate place that I am. And the fact that one of us believes one thing about it and the other one believes another thing about it is, in the great scheme of things, not all that important. I have digressed. Verse 15, I'm back in Ephesians 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice that we're heavily talking about unity and caring for one another. And that is sort of the whole point of this paragraph. You guys need to form a community, and you need to learn what you believe, and you need to hang together in all this, and you need to care for each other. Verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Does that sound like us today? Seriously, that is where we are. And that's what happens when you abandon Christianity. All bets are off. Which is to say, you can find a philosophy or a pagan god who will let you do whatever it is you want to do. In fact, I was reading Andrew Clavin today, and he said it is the reigning conceit of our culture that some of us are righteous, and the rest of us have to get on board with them. And it is a conceit that some of us are righteous, because this society is not righteous. And the ones who are claiming to be righteous are the least righteous of the bunch according to biblical standards. But they are claiming righteousness, and they are looking down their noses at the people who don't look at the world the way they do. And so we have here, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. There is nobody less tolerant than someone who preaches tolerance. They are absolutely intolerant of any dissenting points of view. 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Yeshua, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the idea here is the way you used to walk when you were Gentile pagans is in all ways unacceptable. So what you have to do is put on the new self that you are learning in Christ and walk in his holiness and righteousness, which is different from the world's. 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. One of the things that Yeshua said is, if you follow me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And God, having created everything, has given us his word, and his word is true. All of these various, call them perversions, not necessarily sexual, but perversions of the truth, lead you away from him and lead you into some kind of bondage. So what Paul is saying here is putting away falsehood, which is to say the lies that the rest of the world believes. God created everything, and what he tells you about the world and about yourself and about each other is true, and anything else is not. So therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. That is Paul speak for what the Torah says is do not hate your neighbor in your heart, but reason frankly with your neighbor. I was reading C.S. Lewis today. Everybody thinks forgiveness is a good idea until they have somebody they need to forgive. And what Paul is saying here is it's okay to be angry. We get angry with each other. We get crosswise with each other. We step on each other's toes. We are all prideful and we elbow each other out of the way. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons to get angry with each other. It doesn't say it is wrong to get angry. It says, be angry and do not sin. What that means is, do not hate your neighbor in your heart, which is the Torah principle. Because what happens when you hate your neighbor in your heart is you are harboring anger and resentment against your neighbor. Your neighbor doesn't necessarily have any idea that you're angry with him because you didn't say anything. So your neighbor's going along, minding his own business, and all of a sudden, out of left field, you do something really scummy to him to get even. That's what the Torah is talking about. Don't do that. If you're angry with your neighbor because your neighbor has wronged you, or at least wronged you in your opinion, then tell your neighbor that you're angry. Now, it's entirely possible that you're wrong. It's also entirely possible that your neighbor will say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize. Both of those things are possible. It's also possible that your neighbor will tell you to pound sand. And in the case where your neighbor tells you to pound sand, you can say, okay, we don't like each other. I will steer clear of you and you steer clear of me. We don't like each other and I'm not going to play bridge with you anymore or whatever. But you're not harboring this secretly in your heart where it will come out in some way that you don't necessarily expect. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is saying here when it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil. What it means is when you're angry, don't bottle it up because that gives the devil an opportunity to work on your mind. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, you'll sit up and you'll be thinking of ways to take vengeance. I can tell you that from experience, that if you do that, what'll happen is that desire for vengeance will come out at some point in action. Don't know when. So, 27, give no opportunity to the devil, which is to say, don't store these things up in your heart because the devil will use them against you. 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, obviously, being a thief and stealing is wrong in itself. The point here is, A, stop that, but then B, get a job, or start a business or do something that you're doing honest work and become a caring member of the community. So stop stealing, which is wrong. Get a job, which gives you some worth in and of itself, and then become a caring member of the community so that you help others. And if he's been stealing, you probably don't want to give him a job in the accounting department. That's a serious thing, by the way. If somebody is tempted with that, you don't want to give him a job where that temptation is always in front of him. If you have a problem with lust, your ministry is probably not to a whorehouse. That's just stupid. And if you have a problem with alcohol, don't go to work in a liquor store. So the idea of getting a job is the job you get him or he gets should be something that A, he can do, and B, won't lead him to further temptation. Verse 29, Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Words have power. So if you are saying angry, hurtful words, what you're doing is you are disturbing the community and cheapening your own soul in the process. Jews have a series of formal programs on the laws of proper speech, and they've been doing it for a long time. They recognize that things that you may think are innocent can in fact lead to strife. One example that they use, say you're talking to a couple of women who have children, and you say, "Oh, Sophie over there, boy, look at her child, smart and does everything well." And the other two women start to bristle. "What about my kid?" The whole idea here is that's not something that most of us would think would be something that would cause dissent. You walk up and say, "Wow, look at Sophie's kid. Stands up straight, Eagle Scout, straight A's, brushes his teeth, everything. Oh, he's not so great." And you start this nattering. So the Jews, God bless them, have spent a great deal of time studying and codifying that stuff. I never would have thought of that. I mean, I might have learned it from experience, but I never would have thought of it ahead of time, which is why I read that stuff. Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So this grieving the Holy Spirit, I am going to suggest to you that in context, what we're talking about is things that tear apart the community, either behavior or words or whatever that destroys the unity of the community, is something that would then grieve the Holy Spirit. So next week, we'll continue talking about love, and we will talk about family love next. And the thing about family love as opposed to community love is there the introduction of the romantic or the emotional part of love is entirely appropriate, whereas in the community it isn't necessarily so. Could be, you know, it's sort of like David and Jonathan had an emotional bond with each other. But in general, that isn't what we've been talking about so far. We've been talking about caring for one another and keeping the community strong by how you care for one another. And as I say, down in chapter 5, we'll get into families and so forth. And that's when the emotional component of love, as Americans understand it, will start to kick in.